It's been a while. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, and I pray that you'd help us to, that they'd be clear, that they'd be plain. And when they're not, then we will come to you and ask. And if you and your grace would like to show us, man, we're going to rejoice in that. And I just pray you'd bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark 3:22, and if you would, Matthew 12. Man, Frank must have got called out. He was back there all loaded for bear. He's heading up to Maryville. Matthew 12. And then to Mark 3. Well, let's try the Matthew 12. Okay, this is what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. That was very confusing for me personally for a lot of years. And I would hear suggestions of what the explanation would be from the charismatics and from the Baptists. And neither one seemed to really fit for me. And then when the Lord showed how simple it was like, duh, why didn't I see that before? And a lot of things are like that. In the Matthew 12, it's not, you can get it there, but it's not 100% clear. And you only have two verses to deal with it. In the Mark passage, if you follow the punctuation or the paragraph marks, okay, at verse 22, you have two, if you have them in your Bible, you have two lines and a kind of a backward P. Okay, and then at verse 31 is the other one. So you have 22 to 30. That would be the context. And in the Mark passage, that's the entire subject. In the Matthew passage, he only gives two verses. So in the Matthew passage, it would be kind of a little more difficult to get it. If you go to the Mark passage and it's clear to you, then you go to the Matthew. Okay, that's clear. So in verse 31 of Matthew, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So what is that? Okay, and then whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of the Man. Okay, there the word speaketh, so it's something that a person says. So you can at least get that out of the Matthew passage. Then in Mark, he'll tell you what they say. So, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay, the Pentecostal or charismatic interpretation is, if you question them in their healing techniques, or if you say what you're doing is of the devil, okay, which in some of these healing things, you know, the Lord might surprise somebody and do some healing. But in most cases, it's just a play on the people's emotions. Okay, and people who are really bad off, they're left in the back of the auditorium because they'll have their bouncers interview people. And then they won't bring the ones up front who are truly sick. And they'll bring some up front to fake it. You know, but kind of like the Democratic Party, you know, in the news media, faking it. I don't know if you saw the Kamala in Atlanta. Someone did a real close analysis of that. There were probably less than 500 there, and the rest were CGI put in there, where the people aren't blinking for 3 minutes. I mean, that's crazy. It's just crazy what they're doing. Okay, but in the charismatic movement, then if you would question a Pentecostal or charismatic about their healing techniques, and if you happen to say, I think you might be doing something of the devil, boy, they will, their circuit breaker goes off. And it's kind of entertaining sometimes to watch the reaction. And they say, you committed an unpardonable sin. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. And so what this doesn't allow a person to question them. You're in danger of going to hell if you question them. Now, in the King James Bible, it says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In the New Bibles, they take the word heretic out and they put divisive person in. So if you ask questions, then they will come back on you. You're divisive and you're in danger of being judged by God. And then they'll look at you, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, you know. And you just smile and say, well, you can rebuke all you want. I really don't care. You're hardened. Yeah, I can agree with that one. I just think you're a faker. Okay, so that interpretation, I think, was pretty easy to dispel. Because a person who refuse to be questioned or refuses to be challenged, okay, is somebody I think are insecure. Somebody that does have security in their beliefs. If you would try James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, there are some things in the Bible that are time-specific, and then there are some things that are universal. And this one gives a comparison between the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. So in verse 13, you'll see that. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? James 3:13. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Okay, then 14, 15, and 16 would be worldly wisdom. And if you just kind of skim down through that, you'll see envying is involved, strife is involved, devilish, sensual is involved, confusion. Okay, then 17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and notice the next one, and easy to be entreated. That means you feel comfortable to ask them questions. They're easy to be entreated. That's what somebody who is secure in their beliefs. Okay, and so people who get all bent out of shape and get all drama, you know, you've hit a nerve when they get all involved with drama. Okay, I don't know if anybody see Trump at the Black Journals Caucus. It's hilarious, just hilarious. Just very calmly, man, he put that woman in her place. Just as calm as could be. You're a nasty woman. But he said it very nicely. And so he's very confident in that. Okay? And if you don't stand up to that, then they just keep it up. And you got to put them in their place. But you can do it in a nice way. Okay, so in 31 of Matthew 12, 32, it's something to do with speaking. Okay, now back in the Mark 1, now the Baptist teach, and they confuse this. They bring in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 in with their interpretation. And that's usually a Pentecostal passage where they teach that the born-again believer can get unborn again. And what they believe, what the preacher believes that teaches that, believes that the congregation can lose their salvation, but he himself is immune to that. That's what they really believe. And I've had a couple of them admit that. Okay, and so they'll take the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 passage where it talks about if somebody falls away, it's impossible for them to renew to repentance. Now that passage says if they fall away, they cannot be renewed. So the Pentecostals teach that if you fall away, you can be renewed. So that's not even the right interpretation of that passage. Now, the Baptists will take that one and couple it with the unpardonable sin and will teach that the final opportunity of the gospel that's given to somebody, when they reject it for the final time, and only God is the one that knows when they reject it for the final time, that's when they have committed irreparable sin. And I'm like, I don't even know how you get that out of that passage. Now, Curtis Hudson wrote a little booklet. Remember John R. Rice used to have a bunch of little booklets, little sermons. And Curtis Hudson followed that same pattern. And he had one on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And so I just wanted to get a gander. I pretty much at that time I knew what the right approach for that. Man, I was reading that and he was running Greek here, Greek there, Greek this. I thought I was reading a Jehovah Witness pamphlet. Had to change all the English words. And he even overlooked the idea where it says the epistle is addressed to the Hebrews. And that rightly dividing scripture makes things so simple. So let's try the Mark 3 passage. And when it was explained to me in this fashion, I'm like, oh boy, duh, I feel like a ding dong. Because it is very simple. In the Mark, he gives a whole context of this sin. Okay, verse 28, 29 would be the parallel of the Matthew passage. But at 29, you have a colon. So that continues to verse 30, which is what the sin actually is. So we'll try at 28. And then we'll come back and hit the context starting verse 22. He says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now that's pretty serious. Okay, because, okay, now we're getting it. Because they, who's they? Christians? Pentecostals, charismatics, because they is up there in verse 22. Because they said, what did they say? He, Jesus, hath an unclean spirit. Five words. When those scribes said about Jesus and his miracles, he has an unclean spirit and that's how he's doing these miracles, the ones who uttered that were eternally damned from then on out. Okay, it's when the Son of Man is on earth. And the reason why that's a heavy, heavy price paid on them is because he had all the evidence to prove he was the prophet. And they had the visual proof. That's why it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom in the judgment than it will be for them in the judgment. So so that means that nobody can commit this sin today.
Right.
Can we blaspheme? Yes. Will our blasphemy be forgiven? Yes. Okay, and so this is a time-sensitive doctrine in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, when somebody explained it to me like that, I was like, oh, man, why didn't I see that before? And a lot of times things are more simple than we know. And it says in 2 Corinthians about Eve being deceived, and it says she was corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. You see, when I just gave you like that, I would assume that you're in awe of the book, how simple it is, rather than I didn't run to Greek, Hebrew, and all that stuff to lie to people.
Amen.
Okay, and so there it is right in front of us. Now, if we go back and read the context, let's see if that interpretation what I gave in verse 30 follows the context. Okay, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, okay, first thing, scribes. You can stretch that word, scriptures. So these are the men who were supposed to be custodians of the scriptures. So that's the scribes. So this would be supposed to be ones who honor the words of God, but Sadly, many of them are like the scribe back in Jeremiah 36. Look, if you don't remember that story, Jeremiah 36 is a forbidden chapter. Okay, not written down forbidden, but it will never be discussed in a seminary or Christian college. I went through 5 years of Christian college. Not one time did anybody discuss Jeremiah 36. Okay, now, I don't think they had Jeremiah for a class anyway, but I didn't hear anybody preach about it. And it's about a guy named Jehudi, who was a scribe, and he didn't like some words that Jeremiah uttered against Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to tell the king on you, but like a little tattletale, you know, I'm going to tell you. And so then he cut out parts he didn't like, and then threw the manuscript in the fire. And then God told Jeremiah, you tell Baruch. And he said, write the same words down what I just gave you, because my words are forever anyway. And then he said, oh, I'm going to give you a second original that's better than a first original. And so that's why that will not be discussed in seminaries, because it deals with how God preserves his words. Plus, it reveals God's general attitude towards the original paper of the manuscript. And what's his attitude towards that? Not a big deal, except the words. And he told Jeremiah after the second one, now that one, I want you to take it, go over to Euphrates. Now for him to tell Jeremiah to do that, he was in Judah. That's a long walk over there to Babylon. That's way across that area, 400 or 500 miles. And I think the Lord probably gave him, you know, a little help along the way, you know, picked him up, you know, like that, like he did Ezekiel. And bury it, you know, in the Euphrates River. And then he went back and he said, now go back and get it again. He went and got it again, and it was all marred, destroyed. Okay, but here somewhere there's a third original. So that's why Jeremiah 36 is an avoided. Like in Israel, Isaiah 53 is avoided. Okay, Jeremiah 36 is avoided in definitely the seminaries. Okay, why? Because they are going into the schools. By the time a person has gone through 4 years of Christian college, his faith is pretty much already destroyed. And then when he goes into seminary for 3 years, they're just mummifying him. If a guy can make it through 7 years of that and come out a Bible believer, that would be a miracle as great as the Red Sea crossing. Okay, so we got the scribes. So these would be the religious Jewish fundamentalists of the day. This would be the ultra-Orthodox, cleaned Judaism. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, so they said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Okay, so that's, when they said that, that in summary is, he hath an unclean spirit. Now they said that kind of as the representatives of Jerusalem. And because they said that as representatives, okay, here you'll have to jump over to chapter 4, where he starts speaking in verse 13, parables. Okay, so that would be here. In the Matthew, you want to try the Matthew 12 passage. They will say this in Matthew 12, 31, 32. And then Matthew 13, funny, he picks 13 for the example. And then he says in verse 13, the reason why I'm speaking in parables is because as a people, they committed the unpardonable sin through the scribes. And that's Matthew 13, 13. And then Matthew 13, 14, and 15 is the first of seven times in the New Testament where where Isaiah's commission is mentioned. And if you would, let's run back there and look at that. Isaiah 6, We could look at it quickly or we could look at it slowly. Ever hear preacher, yeah, quickly. This is my last, yeah, right. Slowly. Verse 11. This is all. Okay, so verse 9 and 10 is the commission. And so he said, how long am I going to do this, Lord? How long do you want me to do this? Isaiah says. Verse 11 says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. Now, doctrine that it jumps into the trib, because that's going to repeat of that. But that's kind of what I mentioned Sunday about cities that are uninhabited. And that's a result of it. He leaves the evidence there that somebody had built these structures. So then he tells people, you figure out what happened. This is what happens when you mess with me. Now, in verse 13, when Ruckman was going through this, he was talking about where this is teaching cannibalism. And man, it took me a long time to figure that out. But in verse 12, here's what he's saying in it. Okay, so in verse 11, when the cities become desolate, in verse 12 says, the Lord hath removed men. So that's the subject, men far away. So these men are moved out of the country, scattered throughout the world. So the subject is men, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And in it, the land shall be a tenth of what? That's the men of verse 12. And it shall return and shall be eaten. Now you gotta kind of go through that slow to get that. But there's other passage that backs that up. So of the 144,000 Jewish people, men, in Revelation 7, 10% of them, 10%, a tenth, he says there, a tenth, a tithe, 10% of them will voluntarily stay in Israel knowing that they will die a martyr. And that will be the fifth seal judgment where the souls are under the Jewish altar. Okay, and a lot of people teach that's when the Antichrist sacrifices a pig. You know, maybe Titus did that. No, it's worse than that. It's much worse than that. It's a human sacrifice. And people will revel in it. Okay, and that's the sad thing about it, is it'll be broadcast, and the world will be so sick and tired of hearing about Israel, and you know, what these Palestinian people say, and people are pro-Palestine, they hate them people, and they'll go to funerals and laugh at these Jewish people and want this stuff, these people dead. And that, can you imagine that becoming worldwide in the tribulation? And so if the Bible's prophesied that, and there's quite a bit to that. But I think it's kind of interesting as far as the numerology. It's in the 6th chapter, 13th verse. So it'd be Friday to the 13th. You know, and those things just kind of pop off the page. Back in Mark 3, Beelzebub, it means the Lord of the flies. Okay, the Lord of the flies. So they're saying that Beelzebub would be the extended word of Baal, or Bel, B-E-L in Jeremiah has Bel, B-E-L. In the Old Testament, Baal. And the Baal, or Baal, they might say, that would be Baphomet in the Masonic religion. It's a goat head, and he's got two fingers up. Okay, down in, where is it, Arkansas? They have a monument to Baal in one of the state capitals or someplace, Arkansas? Nah, it's a southern state. And it's got a goat head sitting there with two little children adoring at him. And it's like, are you kidding me? He wants to eat those children. But some state down south, they approve something monument like that. But Beelzebub, that's the extended word. Okay, if we take that and where the Bible encourages us to meditate on things, okay, we take that to the Lord of the flies, mosquitoes, Small winged things are pictures of unclean spirits. Okay, I'm not saying the fly is an unclean spirit, but if you study flies or mosquitoes, you learn about spiritual warfare. Okay, where mosquitoes like warm, wet places, so you'll find warm climates and it's very humid or moist there. There'll be a lot of demonic oppression. So, and a person can have thousands in them, flies, mosquitoes, like the maniac of Gadara had 2,000. They called it a legion. And so if a guy, what is it, Charlie Brown that's got the dustpan guy? They've got the cloud of dust following them all over the place. If a guy's got, let's say, 20 flies buzzing around his head and he goes into Walmart, does all the flies stay with him? Or they might, there's a chance of them hopping on somebody, you know, especially around Halloween, around all the skeletons and all that stuff. And so if a person's got some flies on them, we have to make sure we have off, on, off, off, on, you know, to keep the spirits away. And so that's just, you know, an idea there where he says, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And then he called them unto him, verse 23, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Well, casting himself out. Well, how does Satan leave a body? Does he leave a body once he goes in a body? And this would just kind of with experience, I would say when Satan came into Judas Iscariot, John 13, in order for him to leave, he had to kill the body. So he led Judas to commit suicide. And so that would release him from the body. And when a person opens so many doors to this, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, when we open these doors, then that person is taken captive at the will of Satan. He can choose to take them more captive, or he can choose to just, you know, let it slide. But still, the door's open. Hypnotism is like this. A lot of times hypnotists, depending on the person's ability, depending upon how much in they're in the dark world, is that maybe they're just hypnotists to help somebody stop smoking or something like this. But the idea is that there's an open connection between the hypnotist and the person who yielded to it. And that person could do some pretty drastic things to this party if they chose. So the idea is Satan casting out Satan. Okay, and then it says, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So now Satan's kingdom, is it going to stand forever? No, because it's divided against itself. In Satan's kingdom, it's the survival of the fittest. So in Satan's kingdom, like in Daniel 10, Daniel was praying, he's praying and fasting. It was a fast from, you know, some delicate foods, not strict fast. And it was a 21-day fast, and God sent the messenger to give him the answer. And he sent him the first day, but some unclean spirit detained, fought with, wrestled with that angel for 21 days. They were going at it. And then Michael or Gabriel, one of those two, evidently showed up and released the one held captive or fighting, fussing in that. And then he went and gave Daniel the answer. And the answer was, okay, Babylon was the dominating kingdom at the time. So that means it has a principality dominating it. But then here comes Media Persia. So the principality of Media Persia overpowered the principality of Babylon. Hence, Media Persia comes in and conquers. Things start in the spirit world first, and then it's manifested in the physical world. And so the idea was, now I'm going to go back and whoop on that guy. It's like he had a mission he had to do, and he couldn't stand and fight. He had to deliver the message, and then once he delivered the message, then he goes back and he beats the snot out of the principality of Babylon weakens it, and that, and then the stronger one of the Media Persia conquered the weakened one. In that world, there's no zero love. It's all, it's just like survival of the fittest. Okay, and so that's why Satan's kingdom cannot permanently stand. Verse 25 is a, you know, a general truth, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So obviously within a family structure, you want to have unity, but you can't force that with people. It's just got to be people that have desire in that. It's a beautiful thing when it happens voluntarily. It's a very sad thing when it doesn't. And then he says that if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. Now we know he has an end. Okay, and so that's the idea there. And now he doesn't say it here, but he does say it in another place. Well, if I cast out devils by devils, how about your children? So he just, man, that was right like that. Okay, then 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Okay, let's see, Luke 11. Yeah. Now some teach, you know, and I've heard some people say, well, Hoffman's wrong on this, and I don't really care. They're saying that that's a gospel interpretation, and so in the New Testament we have the new birth, and so we don't have this spiritual warfare like they did in the Gospels. Okay, if that's true, I would rather be safe than sorry. Okay, but I don't believe it's true, because Ephesians 4 in the Pauline epistles, it says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So that is telling us that we can allow devils to take up residence. And then you have the Ephesians 6 passage of principalities and powers. And it's kind of funny, Ephesians 6:12 is the big one on principalities and powers. So that's 6, 12, two sixes. 666 for the principalities and powers. Okay, and so why would we not know spiritual warfare? But the sad thing is so few in the Baptist world even consider. They don't even consider spiritual warfare. And if you happen to ask a Christian or a Baptist pastor or somebody, have you ever considered, could it be a devil? And they take that as an insult. Yeah. Like, what do you mean? Are you saying I can be demon possessed? Well, no, the technical term is possessed with devils, but yes, you could. Or oppressed, if you want to fuss between possession and oppression, it doesn't matter to me. If Peter, the Apostle Peter, right beside the Lord Jesus Christ, can get thoughts from the devil, who are we? And especially the closer we get to Christ's coming, the more the devils are manifesting and they're growing. They have continual seed. Okay? And this is becoming more and more an infestation because we're getting closer and closer to the Lord's coming. Hence, the devil's kingdom's got to be it just flooding. I mean, it's like flies and mosquitoes. How much do they, you know, produce after themselves? And parasites and things like that. And so it's just, to me, a person just has to be sure of this. In Luke 11:20, another thing about this, and you can see that this is the same context. In Luke 11:20, you can see in 18 and 19. 19 is where I just mentioned, and if by Beelzebub cast out, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ouch. Okay, therefore shall they be your judges. And boy, isn't that true. Now here's the beautiful thing about it, the power of God in verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. A lot of people think that God and the devil are struggling back and forth and it's a real fight. No, it's not a fight at all. It's about like, you know, a fly sitting here. You know, if I'm busy and a fly keeps pestering and just keep, and I can't get it, you know, I usually try to get it when I like to catch them alive, and then I like to take their wings off and then set them right there on the table and just gotcha. And then take your finger, you know, and across the table. That's the power of God. Amen. By the finger of God. That's His power. And so a lot of people get all, you know, if you read books about exorcism, the Catholics, they got to go the long distance, so they got to run all these numbers. It's going to take hours and hours. But the Lord would just come across it, boom, it's done with, over with, go on. Amen. Bill Sneblin mentioned that when he and Sharon, they were Ghostbusters in the 1980s. She got saved as a child. He was Catholic, became a witch, introduced to the witchcraft by the nuns, became a Satanist, old Roman Catholic. I mean, he was just into everything. But as ghostbusting, they came across a teenage girl, and he said, I was out for over an hour trying to get the bad spirits out, you know, keep the good spirits, the bad ones out, and couldn't get it fixed. And so he walked out of the, he said, I was frustrated, walked out. And Sharon walked in, looked at the girl and said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, get out. And boom. And then she walked out. She was a practicing witch at that time. And then he said, what'd you do? She said, I'm not, forget it. And that's the power of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, by the finger of God. So in verse 21, he continues this idea. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. So the idea is that the power of Jesus Christ exceeds the power of the devil. And so we're stronger than that. And so we have confidence in the Lord. And then 23, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now that's in the context of unclean spirits. Okay, there's another passage where there's two times both of these passages occur. One is, if they're not against us, they're for us. Don't argue about things. But this one says, if they're not for you, you're against you. So what's the contrast? Well, if you read the two that says if they're not against us or for, that's dealing with a person, a man. This is dealing with spirits, okay? And the cross-reference is spirits. Meaning, with spirits, we want to be totally out of the situation. With man, we can have grace and say, hey, 8 out of 10 ain't bad. You see, there's no problem with that when you're dealing with a person about knowledge, about beliefs. But when it's spirits, it's something we need to totally avoid. And this, sadly, is what happens in a lot of churches because most of this spiritual activity comes through the music. And this contemporary music is conjuring up devils. And then they're going to try to overcome that with some sermonette for the Christianettes as they go and smoke their cigarettes. Well, maybe it's more they're smoking their weed nowadays. And so that's why, you know, praise the Lord for my wife, where we are very careful about our music. And I know some folks would like, you know, some different type of, you know, more. And no, we're not going to do that. Amen. Okay, now, some of the, you go down to southern churches and, you know, and they kind of get some of this bluegrass going, you know, and maybe singing through their note, you know, singing through their note, and they're yelling and screaming, okay, whatever. My wife don't really get a kick out of that. Maybe some of that's a little fleshly, but maybe there's some spirits in there, but it's definitely not like this contemporary stuff.
Yeah.
I remember years ago I went down to Tony York's church down in Victory Baptist. Do you remember Brother Tony?
Yes.
Yeah, he's a character. But they were kind of into this camp meeting stuff, and they had a very big lady playing the piano. And it wasn't their pianist, but she, and boy, she was just going at it. And he just gets up and says, "I like to watch her play." It's about like Jell-O on a big piano bench. Well, I just lost it when he said that. But sometimes you get some of that. You get down to North Carolina, you know, they got North Carolina preaching, and they sometimes get in that rhythm. And the music, the church I go to, White Plains Baptist Church in Mount Airy, North Carolina, is they have a meeting May and October. That one's a real blessing. Pastor's real gracious man. But you get some of that North Carolina preaching a couple times, and they get in a hoop, you know, I almost want to say sold, you know, when they're doing that. But it's pretty good, though. So in 27 of Mark 3, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. So one thing that we can do before you verbally speak to somebody, if you're thinking that their spirit's involved, and if you don't, it's still a good preventive. Just whisper a prayer audibly. Whisper a prayer. I bind all unclean spirits, and on this party, so and so, remove the blinders, and so that gives them. That'd be like the Air Force sending in the bombs first, and then the soldiers come in. And so you just pray to bind unclean spirits and command them to leave, or at least to shut up, or at least not to blind this party, or to pull the hearing so they can hear. And that gives that party at least an opportunity to hear without distraction. Not saying they're going to accept it, but at least it gives, at least we're more efficient in our witness. So there we go. So the unpardonable sin, very simplistically, Mark 3, it's when the Lord's on earth, it's when his scribe said he hath an unclean spirit, they're doomed from then on out. With Israel as a nation, it went into parables. As a nation, it went into the mystery form, and the only reason they got another shot at it is because the Lord on Calvary said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And so he gave them another opportunity in the book of Acts, and Acts is a second opportunity to receive their Messiah. Like in the Old Testament, the fifth book, Deuteronomy, is a second giving of the law, and in the New Testament, Acts is a second opportunity to receive their Messiah. So, okay, so we got at least that section, 22 to 30. Any questions or comments are we covered, Brother Paul?
Yeah, in regards to the unpardonable sin, if I, as a born-again believer, and go out with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells me over and over again in His words that I have eternal life. Mm-hmm. Yeah, everlasting life. It lasts forever. The moment I receive Jesus Christ, amen. Someone tells me that I can lose my soul, then he's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, not me.
Yeah.
I mean, simply.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everlasting or eternal life, you can't lose it.
Yeah.
No way. As a born again believer, that doesn't resolve the problem. Somebody that's not saved.
Yeah.
You going to,
yeah,
Bible, it explains, I mean,
yeah,
for me, it's,
yeah, like on the street somebody might say to me, go to hell. I said, sorry, no can do. Impossible. And who would say that to somebody? I mean, what a thing to say to somebody. Okay, prayer request you might have.